Well, I'd like you to take your owner's manual tonight, okay? I hope you brought one. I keep mine close at hand all the time. But the scriptures say, for you are bought with a price. And anything that you paid a lot of money for, you usually keep track of the manual, the owner's manual, God's manual for how to live life His way, the way He designed us, the way by which we will be most prosperous, fruitful, where we will accomplish with our lives so that at the end of them we're not saying, oh, I wish, oh, if I only hadn't or only had done that. And that counts for every part of life. I was really struck this week as Don and I were ministering. One of the people that we ministered to said to us they needed help. And so Don said, well, let's turn here to, and he named a scripture passage. And they said, but don't you have anything practical for us? And it stopped me in my tracks, and I thought about that, and I thought, what could be more practical than looking at the owner's manual and finding out exactly what it is God wants us to do? And so that's how I want you to look at this, especially our topic tonight, and it's the first of several in a row, is growing dads God's way. And you might say, well, I'm not a dad, or my kids are grown up, or I'm not married, or I never had children, or I'm a grandparent, or I'm a single parent, or I'm a overwhelmed parent, and my husband doesn't care, or whatever you might be, wherever you might be. But it doesn't change what God's standard is, right? All it helps us to know is what He expects and what He wants. And so tonight, I'm going to especially talk about biblical communication, and that's the first facet of a godly dad's life. He learns to communicate the Word of God, but if you're wanting to be a godly mom, you have to do the same thing. If you want to be a godly uncle, grandfather, single, you know, single people have more children than married people do. God says that the desolate, those who are childless, have more children than those that have the privilege of having children. Because I don't know about you, but my children keep me very active. I mean, just picking up and not tripping at home is quite a full-time job. But we're going to be looking, and you can be turning toward, well, actually, Proverbs is the first place I'm going to start. You can go to Proverbs 1. But in our Growing Dads God's Way, we're looking this evening how to lead homes to God through the family altar, through biblical communication. Next week, how to raise pure children in a sea of filth. And that is the best description I know of America. It's a sea of filth. But that's an old-fashioned description, because that's how the Roman historian Tacitus described the Roman Empire in the first century. Isn't that interesting? He said that these followers of Crestus, that's what they called Jesus, Crestus back then, kind of a slur of Christ. But they said the followers of Crestus are like an island in a cesspool, because the Roman culture was a cesspool and Christianity was an island. Then the third week we're going to look at how to love your wife by meeting her deepest needs. We're going to talk about what discipling a wife means, and if you're a wife, what you should expect biblically, and if you're a husband, what you should be offering biblically, and if you're looking for a godly woman, what you should offer her, and if you're looking for a godly man, what he should offer you. And it's just marvelous, because God's Word is so practical. Because we were bought with a price, because we're no longer our own, the owner of our life has written out just what He expects from us, how we can operate pleasing to Him forever. And I thought about, when I was thinking of my lawnmower, I thought about the Bible and how it is the exact and perfect errorless guide to maintenance. You know what maintenance is? It's how to live the victorious life. Now, for my lawnmower, it's how to keep it running. But for the Christian life, how do you keep operating? Have you ever met people that when problems come, it just short-circuits them? They just crash like a computer. Crashes. They can't operate anymore. You know, this is the maintenance manual. I regularly have to run a defragmentation program on my computer. Did you know the Word of God defragments us? We often get fragmented. That means we kind of give God a piece of our attention, we give the church a piece of our attention, we give our wife or husband a piece, our kids a piece, and we kind of parcel out pieces, and our life is fragmented. Instead of saying to God, with my what heart? Whole heart, I've sought you. We need to be defragmented. Well, also, our owner's manual, your Bible you're holding, tells us about our fuel needs. I read, interestingly enough, exactly what kind of fuel was supposed to go into this motor vehicle I bought. God says, I have fuel for you. You have a fuel need. You need to be fueled by the Word of God. As the Scriptures say, thy words were found and I did what? Eat them. You know, it doesn't do any good to carry around the refrigerator with you. You have to open it and get into it and eat. Also, the warranty questions. You know, a lot of people don't know about their warranty. God says, I will assure you of your salvation. We have a warranty. We have a promise. We are put with the very address of heaven upon our souls, and we have been bought and purchased eternally. It's very exciting to think about. Well, there's nothing more vital or practical than to consult the owner's manual. And the first facet I want to share about dads tonight is being a dad, a father, is not easy. That happens to be the front page cover of one of the major news magazines this week about the bad rap men have gotten. You know, men are on hard times. They're just being assaulted as everything. You know, the feminist culture is attacking them and culture in general and all that. Well, the Bible says being a dad is not easy. And I remember when I was in seminary and was getting ready to have my lifelong ministry be declaring God's requirements for families to grow in Him, I remember my professor said early on to one of the guys in our class, and I always will remember this, he says, I remember one student that started out in ministry here at seminary fresh and as a newlywed, and his first church, his first series was the Ten Commandments of Child Rearing. And then, after 2 years and his first child, he retitled that to Five Biblical Principles for Parenting. Several years later, after another child, he retitled it Three Suggestions to Parents. And 10 years later, he was selling used cars. So you know what? And I know that was a joke, and I don't know if that was Dr. Thomas or who said that, but I do remember that the more that you face the challenge of children, the more you have to look to the owner's manual, because it's not within us. In fact, parenting is difficult at any level. If you go down to our local Christian bookstore, there are 54 different titles on marriage and family, and 18 of those, one-third of them, are on how to raise children. And all of them have kind of a different practical spin on it. But you know what? God often is neglected, and we fail to look at the owner's manual. Well, let me start back in Psalm 127. That's just before Proverbs 1. I want to show you kind of the ideal family. Psalm 127, and then we'll go to Proverbs. But in Psalm 127, we're going to look at the stages of God's work as He grows a dad. As you're turning there, I want to quote one great authority on parenting. His name was Mark Twain, and he shares some piercing insights on parenting. He says, if you have exasperating moments, as all of us parents here share, his philosophy was this: when your child turns 13, put him in a barrel and put a lid on top, nail it down, and feed him through the knot hole. When he turns 16, plug up the hole. That was Mark Twain. And that's about the best of human options. But look at Psalm 127. If you've never noticed this, Psalm 127 and 128 are a pair of psalms that talk about the stages. The first two verses of Psalm 127 say this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, including even godly parents. If the Lord's not building that family, we're doing it in vain. Continues, look at verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, and eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. You know, he says, don't be nervous and anxious and troubled and fretting about that. And basically what that's saying is that if you lay a godly foundation, you can sleep at night. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he says. He says, if you let God lay the foundation, then you won't be troubled and worried. Verses 3 through 5 of the 127th Psalm tell us we should trust God for the fruitfulness in our family. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now that's the ideal perspective on children. That's not the world's perspective. My wonderful wife is sitting in the back, and I see her back there, and I don't know how many times people have come up to her at grocery stores Walmart, and they say, they look, you know, she'll have two or three children in the basket, and one sitting in the little seat of the basket, and one holding on to her dress, and they'll say, I'm so sorry for you. And she'll say, why? Well, you know, they look on children as kind of like chemo, or, you know, having some type of ailment, or maybe like you're handicapped because you have children. You can't do what you want to do, and you can't spend your money the way you want to spend. But what does God say? He says children are a heritage from Him. And they're like, verse 4 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I mean, it's what you need. If you're a warrior, you need arrows. And if you want to raise the next generation for the glory of God, then nothing better than having children that you invest in their lives. Verse 5, happy is the one who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And it just talks about the fruitfulness God brings. Well, Psalm 128 continues the idea. If you look at that, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, it shall be happy. It will be well with you. Look at this. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. And this is talking about the happy family life. In the very heart of your home, that means the mother is at home. Now that's a rarity in our culture too. And your children will be like olive plants all around your table. That, you know what that's suggesting? That children are home and eating meals with their parents. That's another rarity in our culture nowadays. Families don't eat together. Families don't sit together. Families don't talk together. Families don't grow together. The American culture has driven stakes into the heart of one of the most powerful institutions God ever created. And the first one He created, and that's marriage in the home. So this psalm says this, and this is how the 128th concludes. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 128. It says, if you will lay a godly foundation, that's the first half of 127. Trust God for bringing fruitfulness, that's the second half of 127. In 128, enjoy your happy family life. Verse 5 says, you and I will reap the joys in old age of a satisfying family. Here's what it says. The Lord will bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Look at this. Yes, may you see your children's children. In the Hebrew vernacular, their way of living, that was the ultimate blessing. To see your children follow the godly heritage and find the one of God's choosing for them and for them to have children and to live long enough to see your children's children. Isn't that an exciting thing to think about? You ever thought what your children's children are going to look like? Are they going to look even more like the Lord than you do? I mean, that's the privilege we have. Well, I think it's fascinating to just dig in the Scriptures, and that's why I want to go to Proverbs, chapter 10. And we're going to look at several different Proverbs real quickly before I conclude in Deuteronomy. But look at Proverbs 10:1. Because if God says that there's great rewards in parenting, what happens if you neglect them? Dads especially. What happens if you kind of take the excuse that I work and, you know, I've got a lot of demands and all that, and my wife can do it? What happens if you neglect parenting? Well, Proverbs 10:1 is the beginning of a list of six terrible, tragic results of neglecting God's desire and command for us to parent. The first one in Proverbs 10:1, it says, a wise son maketh glad his father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now, Proverbs 17:25 says the same thing. A foolish son is a bitterness to her that bare him. So the Proverbs talk about that. Number one, what is the first effect of neglecting parenting? A grief and heaviness to the parents. You know, I think about that when I see some of the things going on. You ever go to a store and see a child screaming and yelling until they get their way? You know what that is? That's a grief and a heaviness to those parents. They might not even know it. They probably screamed and yelled as a child too, and they think it's normal. But it's not, and it's not acceptable. Well, look at Proverbs 15:5, just a little bit to the right. The second effect of neglecting parenting is that the child will become a rebel. Now, as we studied this summer, and the men and the women, a lot of them went through the changed into his image study all summer, we learn that there are many kinds of rebels. There are the quiet, passive rebels. There's the overt rebels. There are all kinds of rebels. But look what Proverbs 15:5 says. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So what it says is someone who despises his father's instruction, rebels against it, is a fool. You know what the Bible says a fool has? They will be cut off. They don't have hope. A foolish person. Do you remember the man whose name was Fool? Nabal is the word fool in Hebrew. And there's a man called Nabal. Abigail was his wife. God cut him off. He was so foolish. And a child that's neglected will be a rebel, a grief. Look at chapter 17, the 17th chapter of Proverbs. Here's a third effect of neglecting parenting, and that's why it's so important that we do this study. Because a child that is neglected by the parents, it says in Proverbs 17:21, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. Look at verse 25 of Proverbs 17. A foolish son is a grief to his father. You want to have sorrow? Cultivate your career more than you cultivate your children, and you are headed for a life of sorrow. I just met with someone, not from this church, in fact, they're not from this area. They came in a very special way. They wanted to talk, and they told me their situation. I actually listened for a whole hour at their situation. I looked at them, and I said, actually, point of this verse, I said, you're going to have a life of sorrow. I'm not reading your palm. I'm reading the book. And look what it says. Verse 21. If you beget a fool, and what's a fool? A fool is someone that despises their father's instruction, it said in 15:5. We already looked at that. And if those kids despise instruction and they despise their father's authority, they're a fool. They're foolish children. And what will that produce? Sorrow to the parents. And that's all produced by neglecting. You know what's interesting about David? David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a rotten father, sadly. You know what it says? There's only one comment about David's parenting. It says he neglected his children. It says that. He neglected correcting his children. The king's sons did what they wanted to do. Fourth, look at chapter 19. The fourth effect of neglecting to parent is those children become a disaster. 19:13 says this, a foolish son is the calamity of his father. Now there are some hope, there's some hope in all this, because I will always remember when we were at Grace Community Church of the Valley in Panorama City, California, and I was just brand new starting out in the ministry. It was my second pastoral ministry, and I was newlywed with Bonnie, and we had a very challenging child, and he was just carrying on. And I remember that the pastor of the church, John MacArthur, said, "That's nothing." He said, "My father was playing golf. Jack MacArthur was playing golf with the chairman of the board of the church where he grew up, where John MacArthur grew up." And he said, "A policeman came up onto the golf course and said, 'Dr. MacArthur, we've just arrested your son, and you need to come into the jail and get him out.'" And it was little Johnny MacArthur who was shoplifting, and they put him in the pen. And so he said, "Your Johnny is not doing anything bad right now." And so that was hopeful. But you know what? They can turn out, but they will be a disaster. Do you know that was a calamity to his dad? I mean, you know, how would you like a policeman to come up while, you know, you can just imagine it. Number five, look at chapter 19, verse 26. The fifth effect of neglecting parenting is that the children are a disgrace. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. They are a disgrace. What it means is they just are taking away your resources, they're taking away your joy, they're taking away your time. They're just a disgrace. They're just a consumer. They're not a giver, they're a taker. And finally, look at chapter 28, the last one with me, please, in Proverbs. The last effect of neglected parenting is that child will not only be a grief, a rebel, a sorrow, a disaster, and a disgrace, but that child will be using his parents. And Proverbs 28:24 says this, "Whoso robbeth his father or mother and saith, it is no transgression, The same is the companion of a destroyer. And you know, over the years, I've been a pastor 22 years. Do you know how many homes I've been in where the parents are installing new locks on different doors of the house because the kids are stealing from them and breaking in and taking this, taking that? And can you imagine what it'd be like to think of your children as criminals in your own home and to have to change the locks and put bolts on your windows so they don't sneak in and steal stuff? That's the result of a neglected child. It's just tragic. Well, how do we keep from raising this type of child? Well, I think it's interesting. Sometimes I have a clock in my office that I can't figure out how the batteries change so it doesn't work. But, you know, it scares me because twice a day it's right. And I look up and it's the right time and I forget that even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Well, did you know that sometimes the lost people come up with truth? And I want to read to you. This is amazing. Harvard University did a parenting study, and they spent 4 years on it, and they came up with 4 ways to have better families. And I thought, oh, yeah, what? Put in Sega or something, you know? I mean, what do you say, Harvard? You know what they said? Number one, a father's discipline that is firm, fair, and consistent. They said, in their 4-year study of patterns in families, if the father corrected the children and not just the mother, and if he was a good father, was firm and fair and consistent, those children had a vastly higher probability of turning up. Hey, that's what the Bible says, right? The broken clock was right. You know, Harvard is a broken clock. It started out as a Christian institution and abandoned, apostatized. Secondly, it said if they're supervised by their mother instead of by another person. Now, in our culture, in fact, one of my friends I'm cultivating and working with right now, he is the manager of this place that I buy a cup of coffee a couple times a week. His wife is the manager of some store in the mall. I got to know him, and the wife was cruising through. I says, hi. I says, and she was carrying this sweet little child. I says, wow. I says, is that yours? Yeah, but we've got to get rid of him because I'm late to work. She says, where's your mother? I says, wow. And I knew this guy works early in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and she works. And I said, do you ever see your children? He said, no, my mom takes care of them. Now, that's great. That's better than a daycare center. But a mother's supervision, a mother must know where her children are, what they're doing at all times, and be with them as much as possible. That's Harvard University. The broken clock was right again. The Bible says that women are to be keepers at home and loving their husbands and their children. While they're at home, they should be there. Thirdly, the father and mother's affection. They found that children need to see love demonstrated between a father and mother and have it physically demonstrated to them. In other words, children need to have more than hearing it. They need to feel that love. And Harvard University said that. You know what God says? That someone that loves their children, that someone that nurtures their children is being like the Heavenly Father who nurtures and cherishes us as His beloved and as His children because He is our perfect Father. The last thing Harvard said was the family's cohesiveness. It said that the critical feature for families that succeed by whatever their measure is of success is that they're cohesive. They spend time together. Well, I agree with all of them. Father should discipline, mother should supervise, father and mother should be affectionate, and the family should be cohesive, but that's not happening. And I think of the study that Stanford University came out with, and it says that when it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarism. Hey, that's what's happening right now. Columbine. All across the country, barbaric acts. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing infants who are born into our midst each year. These savages know nothing of our language. They do not know our culture, our religion, our values, our customs, or interpersonal relationships. The infant is totally ignorant about all the isms of the world. But that barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. And guess who God asked to do that? Godly fathers and mothers. Well, let's get down to the bottom line and turn back to Deuteronomy 6 with me, please. And this is where we're going to conclude tonight. And I would encourage you, even draw a couple arrows in your Bibles. Be active. Be engaged in this, because if you hear it and see it and do something, it might stick more. And who knows? You might be able to be an influence on someone. Someday the Lord might use this. And I mean, even when I hear things that don't directly relate to my life, if it's from God's Word, I know it's valuable to be shared. But there's no denying it that parents must deal with their children's lives. And the lesson that the Bible teaches, starting in Deuteronomy 6 tonight, is that the key for a godly dad is that he first, and this is lesson one for tonight, must emphasize biblical communication. Now let me explain what I mean by that, okay? I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. This is what it says. You shall teach them diligently, this is talking about the Word of God, to your children. So there's teach diligently. And second phrase, talk of them. So it's second underlining of communication. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house. You notice every means of communication is being used. Audio visuals, written communication, oral communication, even body language. It's the whole thing he talks about. He says, communicate. Now, this would be a paraphrase. Okay, I'll paraphrase those two verses. What he's saying is, we need to say with our mouths God's Word. Did you know that's a rare thought? Think of this. Notice that this practice is an imperative. You shall teach. It doesn't say if you'd like to, if you have time, if you get around to it, if you ever think you're a great enough spiritual leader, do it. It just says, say it. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel qualified or not, it's an imperative. You shall teach them. It's an imperative. Secondly, notice that the process is so simple. Talk. It doesn't say preach. It doesn't say scold. It doesn't say cajole. It doesn't say hammer. It says talk. Now, that brings up another matter. How many families talk? You know, I visit enough people. A lot of people have the television on all the time. You know, we have a little rule in our house. One person can't talk when another person's talking. And if you're going to talk, we're going to turn the radio or the television off. I mean, even in the car. We don't talk with something else going. Because I don't want to teach them to keep raising their voice louder while it gets louder around them. And then they just talk louder, louder, louder. You just, what you're saying is so valuable. I want to hear it. And so you wait just a minute while little sister talks. And you wait just a minute while little brother talks. And now it's mom and daddy's turn to talk. And you listen. And see, what he says is, you have to talk. You have to talk. It must be natural. It must be a part of daily life. And you just learn to talk about it. It should be natural and unforced. It should flow into every part of life. And the key is that if as a godly father, you can see God in every part of your life, then you point Him out. I mean, there's so many great illustrations in our world. So many great ones. And a godly emphasis on communication, when a dad is growing into the dad that God intended us to be, it's a man who points out God and talks about Him during the day. Well, what happens if God stays at church? Or if God is only there when you prepare a lecture and say, all right, sit down, I'm going to tell you, you know, read you the Riot Act. Then what children do is they learn to compartmentalize their life. And you know, that's one of the tragedies of American Christendom. People have kept God over here. They keep Him at 8720 East 61st Street. And so when they're on their way over there, they've got the Bible out, and they get in the car, and they act a certain way, and then they leave 8720. By the way, that's the address for right here. Some of you don't even realize that. And they get back in the car, and life goes back to what it was. You ever think about that? What that does to children when they see parents that compartmentalize their life, when only when they're at that place do they act that way, and they're totally different than they are at home and at work and on the road, and they learn to put their Christianity up there. And parents wonder why when they go off to college they live like they live. It's they learn that. at home, that you act that way at church. You don't act that way in the world or on vacation or whatever. Well, we need to listen. One old saint says this, there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. I think that's what Moses was saying. He says, let God flow into all of your life. Don't compartmentalize your life. Make it all sacred. Well, let me just go through one phrase at a time of verse 7. I see in verse 7 four different principles that I practice. In fact, I wrote them in my Bible because every time I go through here, it just underlines it in my mind and it just helps me get it attached. The first one is this, let God out when you sit in your house. That's verse 7a. Verse 7a says, you shall teach them diligent to your children. And what he says is, let God out when you are sitting at your house. And what he specifically says is, when you sit in your house, you shall talk of them. Now listen to this. This suggests that we are home and our children are at home. And what it means is that we should just open up our life at the mealtimes. And we should share how we've seen God's hand in our life. How we have seen His face reflected when we read His Word. How we heard His voice as we worshiped Him. And how our Heavenly Father has been so patient with our weaknesses and so loving with our failures and so gentle with our correction that's what we want for them. See, they need to see reality. They need to see that we have an ongoing living relationship with God outside of church and outside of whatever ministries we're involved in. We need to show them that you can make God portable. That He's everywhere with us. That He impacts how we act at school, at work, at home, at the store, as we travel, on vacation, on the ball field, wherever. And so that is accomplished, number one, by letting God out when we sit in our house. Second part of verse 7 is the second principle. It says, when you walk by the way. And I wrote, let God out when you walk. Well, we don't walk very much, do we? How about in the car? Right? I grew up in a family, every time we're in the car, the radio was on. I don't ever remember my father not having the radio on. So we didn't talk in our family because he was always listening to something. Well, I think that's great, but I think that's a neglected time myself. Does it really matter if you know how many miles off the coast the hurricane is at this precise moment? I mean, do we really need to know how many more bodies they found in Turkey? I mean, I know I'm not at all heartless for those people, but it's a time being together. We get so much done in the car. Everyone has their place. We're all within earshot. It's neat. It's a great time. And what I wrote down here is we need to listen, not just talk. We need to listen until we hear them through their words and then talk to the person that we heard in those words. And if we'll turn off the radio in the car and let them talk, we can seize some moments. Not even the radio. Turn off the tape. Turn off it all. Just talk. I mean, I just had a tremendous time. What day was it? Tuesday, I think, was one of my children's spiritual birthday. And we celebrate. That's bigger than their real birthday. Their first birth only got them in a body that's going to have to be buried. and a spirit that can go to hell if it doesn't get saved. But their second birth is the great event of their life when they're born again. We celebrate their spiritual birthday, all of them that have been saved. And we copy it onto the calendar. And I called Bonnie. I had left, you know, 4-6 that morning. And I called her and I says, honey, you know, it's spiritual birthday. She said, I know. What are you going to do? And I says, I only have a half hour to him. I'm going to drop through, have him ready, get him all slicked up, and I'm going to take him off. And every spiritual birthday, we rode in the car, and I said, tell me again what you remember about the greatest day of your life. Oh, this is James. He says, I remember it was a lightning storm. And it was shaking the windows. We were in a little apartment on Edgewater in Broken Arrow. And the windows were squeaking. It was one of those big Oklahoma storms. And he looked out and he saw the fiery bolts of lightning, heard the thunder and felt the booms. And for some reason that reminded him of hell. And he went to his older brother and said, I don't want to go to hell. So his older brother read him some verses and brought him to mom and dad. And mom and dad got down on their knees by his little bed. And right there, he called out to the Lord. He shared all this with me. And this was his fourth anniversary. And we go through what he's learned about God. And I says, I want you to remember today, because a year from now, if the Lord tarries and if dad is still alive and you're still with us, I said, I'm going to say, what have you grown in your comprehension in this last year? Have you seen some measurable growth? And ask him what he wants to do with his life. How he wants to be useful for the Lord is what I ask him. And what he likes about the way God made him, and what he likes about our family. And it was just a wonderful time. I do that more often than once a year with him. But I mean, I did all the stuff I normally do with him, but it was just with him. And we let God out when we walked in the way, drove in the way. Third part of verse 7, look at this. It says, also, when you lie down. One of the most crucial times of ministry for us as dads is at bedtime. Do you treasure those closing moments of the day? So many little thoughts come out, those fears, the hurts, and they can be worked on. And a wise dad takes life and parenting one day at a time. We train them, we lead them, we guide them, and we let God move their hearts by prayer. But it's so neat to be there at night. I mean, my children ask me every night to tell them another story about when I was a little boy. You know, I've been telling these for years now, and I really am combing my mind, and I have to, you know, think up another angle on something when I was a little boy. I hardly can remember that far back, but, you know, just share another. And they just lay there. You should see them. And as long as I tell the story, they lay there, and they're just smiling, and they have to keep their eyes closed because they're supposed to be going to sleep, you know. And they just lay there, and they laugh and carry on. And it's just so special to hear stories as they lay in bed at night. And you know what? You have the privilege. They're just wide open. They're like this. You can stick in anything. Every one of my stories when I was little has a moral. And you know what? You can stick in a lesson. And people really take it when it's not you do that. When you say, Daddy. And they go, and I've heard them talking after I leave. Wow, boy, we ought to do that too. You know, Daddy did that. And what? See, it's just a time we can be in their life. Here's the last part of verse 7. It says, and when you rise up. Let God out when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And every morning, we have the opportunity to start the course not only of our day, but of our family. And what a precious opportunity that is to reorient them. You know what orientation means? The derivative of that word orient means the east. And orientation means to face the east. And the idea was, if you were out camping or in a desert with your camel or something in the ancient world, you would get all mixed up where you are, and so you just, where the sun rose, you reoriented yourself where the east was. And then you can figure out the other directions. And for us, our orientation is we look at the S-O-N instead of the S-U-N, sun. And we reorient our life toward him. And that's why when you rise up, we have the privilege of orienting our family and reorienting them to God. I wonder, does our life provoke our families to kindness, gentleness, or goodness? Or is it lateness, shortness, and gruffness that they experience? Here's the last one. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, let God out when they're away from home. It says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. That means it goes with you. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That means that everything you look at, you know what a frontlet was? It's down here. You know what? It's kind of like my glasses. I see my glasses all the time. I can see them right now. They're always in front of me, and I notice them. You know, they reflect the lights and everything. I'm quite aware of that. And what it says is that the Word of God should be like a frontlet right here in front of us. And when we're looking at anything, and when we're headed anywhere, it's just right in front of us. It's kind of like those cue cards that all those people that are on television are reading. And some of them aren't very good at it, and you can tell they're reading it, right? You know, it's just right out there, and that's what they're doing. And it says the Word of God, in a positive sense, should be out there. We should make the Lord portable. Deuteronomy 6:8 says it should be on our hands. This speaks of what we do for a living. It should be bound to our foreheads. That's our minds, our thoughts, our values. God must be a part of all that we think. And you know, verse 9 says, write it on your door frames of your house. Here's what one commentator on this passage says. Here again, the meaning of Moses' words goes beyond the literal. The doorposts and gates signify all domestic and community activities, every action of our lives, those lived inside of our home as well as those out. to have the Word of God etched on it. You know, it's really sweet. I was going out to my car, I think, Monday. I was coming over here to the building committee meeting or something. I don't know. I was on my way out, and there was one of these power walkers going by. Don't they look cute, you know, the way they do that? And the power walker stopped and said, "Do you live in this house?" And I looked. I said, "Yeah." She said, "I know your children." She said, "You're the pastor of that church, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, Tulsa Bible Church." She said, "I watch your children around the neighborhood." She said, "I live around the corner." And I wasn't sure what she'd seen. And she says, "You know what? It's wonderful to watch your children." And then she went power walking off again. And, you know, I was getting ready to, you know, I'm not sure what they do. But there's a unsolicited notice that if you let the Word of God be etched on every part of your life, people will see it. I mean, how did she know I was the pastor of that church? And those kids belong to me. She's been watching them. And people are watching you and your families and your life. Well, let me give you some real, we have 4 minutes. She's been watching them. And people are watching you and your families and your life. Well, let me give you some real, we have 4 minutes. What are some practical ways that dads can start to biblically communicate and disciple their children? I have a few. Let me just read them to you. Number one, read the Bible to them. I think that as long as I'm alive, I will be the biggest promoter of reading the Bible out loud to children. We just finished, I don't know, about chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, or maybe we're further than that, I don't know. It's just awful stuff, you know, killing and all this, but every chapter has wonderful application. Because God, on the spot, in that moment, as you're reading it, will so underline something that you can just point that out to your families. Number two, begin maybe a monthly breakfast date with your children. I already mentioned what I do. I ask them, what do you like about the way God made you? What do you like about our family? What do you like about God? What do you want to be when you grow up? Those are very simplistic questions. I have asked those same questions to my children at least every other month since they were old enough to talk. And I write them down. I have been charting their progress in what they think about God and what they want to be and what they want to do with their life and what they like about what God is doing in their life. And it's wonderful. Thirdly, how about starting a little spiritual life journal in the back of your notebook about them when they were saved and celebrate their spiritual birthday? How about when they learn to pray and tell them stories about that? How about when they, at a VBS or something, made some decision? How about some achievements they made in reading the Word of God? How about when they were baptized? Just a spiritual life journal. You know, we chart everything. We chart our stocks, we chart our investments, we chart this and this and this and this and this and our hobbies. And yet we have the most valuable thing in the universe, our children. We hardly know anything about the part of them that's going to last forever. God says you should study that. Fourthly, pray every night with them. You know, it's interesting. I'm not home every night, but I think the children think I've been every night with them of their lives. Because we make it a point to pray with them and sing with them, and we make it a point to read with them when they're little picture book Bible stories. As they get older, interact in the Word. Pray every night with them. Number five, tell them stories about when you were a child and use it to teach them moral, spiritual, and practical lessons on your failures and your successes. It's so nice for them to hear how Daddy got in trouble and how he learned from it and how Daddy got corrected and how he learned from it and how Daddy... And it's so important for them to see that none of us are perfect. We're all on the road following the Lord. Number six, tell them Bible stories and apply them to their lives. I can't think of anything, whether it's a hammer left out or a scrape or a fall because they were looking the wrong way. All of those relate to stories in the Bible. They are great opportunities if you just take the moment. Learn the verses they're learning. Don't just say, learn your Awana verses. Learn them with them. Start them reading through the Bible. Give them a chart. Wherever they are, help them. Take them on ministry trips. Take them places. If you're doing something for the Lord, take them so they want to. They want to serve the Lord. Well, that's biblical communication. That's what God wants. That's what the owner's manual says that God expects from the leader of the home. that there'll be an emphasis on biblical communication. That's how we lead our home to God, through the Word of God. Let's bow together and thank the Lord for a good night together. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we are weak, imperfect, sometimes failing, and all of us painfully aware of how far short we fall of your glory, yet you have loved us and have put your Spirit within us and sealed us and given to us the anointing of your Spirit as your children, that we can understand your word. And I pray we would understand and hear what you're saying in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7, 8, and 9 tonight. And help us to speak and talk about you in our homes, when we rise up and when we sit down and when we go to bed and when we go throughout the day. And I pray most especially that some dads tonight would take up their God-given privilege of leading their homes to God through biblical communication.